Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome, everyone. It is a beautiful day, at least here in my neck of the woods. I hope you're having a great day. It is Thursday, September 6, 2018, for the podcasters. Incidentally, if you want to listen on podcasts now or later and stuff like that, all you got to do, basically, is go to your podcast, whatever it is you use. Just type in my name, Matt Slick, or Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, and you should find it. No problem. That's what I was told by the person who set it up. So there you go. All right. We have no callers right now. Why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. The last four numbers spell C-A-R-M, CARM. So, CARM, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. We've had about 150 million visitors to the site. Been working on theological stuff all the time. In fact, today, well, I've been working on most of the day, past a couple, 3 hours, I guess, is how does Jesus use the word death, dying, died? That's it. How does he use it? I'm just doing a whole study on that, listing every single verse that he uses, going into the Greek, looking at each Greek word that he uses for those different words that we render into English, and then analyzing them as far as categories go, to see what Jesus said about death. And that's kind of what I do. I study like that. Tomorrow night, I'll be teaching on the Trinity locally here in Nampa, Idaho area. If anybody's just kind of listening, you can email me or call, and I can tell you where it's going to be. I'll be teaching on the Trinity. Love teaching on biblical theology. Love doing that. And so there you go. If you like this show and you want to consider supporting us, would you please do so prayerfully? And if you are interested, all you got to do is go to the web, carm.org, in the right-hand side. You will find a link says donate, and click on that. It'll take you to the page to help us out. We would really appreciate that. We do need it because, well, summer months are tough, and we like a lot of ministries, it just kind of goes down during the summer. So we're doing okay. We're hanging in there. But, we could really use some people who would just do, we're asking $20, $25 a month. It's not very much, but boy, does it help us a lot. So if we can get enough people to do that, then we can get that Learjet, for my personal use that we've been wanting. Now, of course, that's a big joke. And, I got to be careful what I say on the radio because I have so many enemies out there that a lot of times what they'll do is they'll take snippets of what I say, misrepresent me, and say, see, man, said that. I was joking, of course, because I don't believe that is what God would want of us. We are to expand the kingdom of God with what he has given us and to bring glory to his name. Not to get one of those preachers guys wanted with a $60 million jet, a private one. Oh, man. That's just so ridiculous. At any rate, I'll be working a lot against those false preachers and teachers in the next few months and talking about that here and there. And, of course, I will not be making people happy when I do that because a lot of Christians are loyal to the persona, the image of a certain individual. And I've discovered that a lot of times when I tackle the doctrine, the teachings of that individual, then they don't want to listen to me anymore. So if I tackle Joyce Meyer or some of her false teachings or the heretical book The Shack, which came out and so many people liked and loved. Oh, so wonderful. It made me feel good. And that kind of stuff, full of heresies in that book. I just tell people, this is what the Word says. This is what it says. As a friend of mine mockingly imitates me and says, what does it say? Or that's what it says. That's what he mocks me when he says that. I just give them the look. Anyway, doesn't affect them. I think it has to come from a girl. Unless you're gender confused, then maybe it'll work. I don't know. But for me, it doesn't work. Hey, let's just jump on the phones here, and let's go to Daryl from Houston. Hey, Daryl, welcome to the show.
Hey, man. Good to talk to you again. Just talked to you yesterday.
Good.
I'm on that same question regarding post-millennials. Mm-hmm. I've just been discussing with these guys on Facebook, and really good guys. They're believers in the Lord. I love them. They're just great men of the Lord. But they're talking about that the gospel is also part of the kingdom, that the kingdom is a piece and or a part of the gospel. Now, when you look in Matthew and Mark and Luke, it does say the kingdom of the gospel. Now, I see that as, okay, that's the kingdom of the gospel, but not that the kingdom is part of the gospel. They said, no, the kingdom is part of the gospel. But then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse
well, then, wait a minute.
1 through
if,
4.
If the kingdom is part of the gospel, then the kingdom of God must mean the kingdom is part of God.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. So what would they mean by the kingdom is part of the gospel? It just depends what they mean by it, that's all. You know, if they mean that the kingdom is what God does through the preaching of the gospel as he expands his spiritual realm and the conversion of people, well, then no problem. If he means a hierarchical structure with an army and air force and things like that as a kingdom, no. But, you know, it just depends what they mean by it. You got to ask definitions.
Yeah, definitions. Like you've taught me many times before, that definition terms are extremely important.
Extremely.
Dealing with these.
Unless you're talking to your wife and she's told you something three times, then you got to be careful.
unless if you're on Facebook looking at too much stuff and she says something about coffee and you said, well, yeah, I thought you had coffee. And she says, that's not what I said. And that's what happened last night. So.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says Paul lays out the gospel directly. The gospel of, you know, Jesus Christ is the death, burial, and resurrection.
Right.
Now, do we say, okay, is that the outline of exactly the gospel, or which I believe it is, or is there another area in Scripture that says, no, the gospel is also listed elsewhere?
Well, this is what I would suggest. You could just do a search on different phrases, like the gospel of. In fact, in my program, my Bible program here, let me see, I'm going to do that. I'm going to just type in gospel of, and what it does is it finds every single instance as it occurs in the entire Bible. And, come on, hurry up. I don't know why I didn't do it that quickly. It usually does. The gospel, I may have to put it in quotes. And so I can find any and every instance of it. There it goes. Six occurrences. Gospel of the kingdom, gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel of God, gospel of kingdom. So, you know, whenever someone tells me something like this and they think an insight, it might be that they have an insight, you know. I say, okay, what do you mean by the term? Sure. It's not me challenging. It's, okay, explain it to me. Because every now and then people come up with something, I didn't know that. That is awesome. Thank you very much. And then I learn. So what do they mean by the phrase? The first thing always is to define terms. I say this, you know, I know you've heard me say it, but that's what you got to do. They see the gospel of the kingdom is. Yeah. Define gospel of kingdom. Define gospel of God. Define gospel of Jesus Christ. Define the gospel. And let's just see. And then we can interrelate them. Otherwise, you just talk past each other. That's what it is.
Yeah, that was excellent. Sometimes the fundamentals we miss sometimes. That was really good.
Now here's the rule. Okay, I read it someplace, and I have no idea where a while back. But at any rate, rule 1, 2, and 3. The first rule is define terms. Okay, so just terms, right? The second rule is use those terms in sentences. Make statements. Okay, so terms and statements, right? First one is terms. Second one is statements, using those terms. And then 3, use scripture and logic to validate or invalidate the statements. You don't validate or invalidate the terms. You do and you don't. I mean, if they're going to say the gospel means, you know, you're going to McDonald's and getting a hamburger, that's not what the gospel is. We've got to define them properly. But once the statements are made after the definitions occur, then you use scripture and logic to validate or invalidate the statements. Because statements are either true or false. So if we were to say the gospel is only the teaching that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead 3 days later, but that's a statement. It's not a question. It's a statement. So is a statement true or is it not the case that it's true? And so that's what you do. And so, you know, you go through, and when you do things like this, it'll become very, very helpful and problems just generally go away, or they increase when people become obstreperous, recalcitrant, and obtuse.
Yes, okay. Right. And then, you know, people that are false, they generally tell on themselves as you continue to go down that route, I've noticed.
People become loyal to ideas, yeah, or right. Universalism, or annihilationism, or even Calvinism. They'll become loyal to a concept, a mode, or something instead of Jesus Christ, and that's when it becomes idolatrous.
Yeah.
So you've got to be careful.
Amen. I have one more question for you, if you don't mind, sir.
Real fast.
I was looking at this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, it says that there's three criteria. Well, it doesn't say that. Paul says that he's rebuking the Corinthian church by saying, oh, you allow false gospel, false Christ, false spirit. You allow these. So is Paul kind of in the crux of saying, okay, these are three criteria that make up church teaching is the gospel?
Does he say it's three criteria?
No, he doesn't. He doesn't, but he only uses those three as that.
Okay. I used to play a game with my daughters before they caught on. We would have a game called, I have an animal. And so I would think of an animal. So let's say I'm thinking of a horse, and they have to ask me questions, and the answer is, I can only say yes or no until they figure out what animal it is. So I'm thinking of a horse. They would say, does it have two legs? I'd say yes. And so they would go along, and they're thinking it's a duck. They're thinking it's a monkey, whatever. And then they give up, and I say, it's a horse. They go, Dad, you said it has two legs. Yes, it does. It also has three legs. It also has four legs. It doesn't say, you didn't ask me, does it only have two legs? What I was trying to do was teach them logic, okay? They assumed too much, and they caught on. And so they're better thinkers because of it. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not, or a different spirit, or a different gospel, you bear this beautiful. Does it say he is giving us three criteria? No, only three.
He doesn't say that.
That's right. He's giving us three things. Does it mean it's only those three things? No.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You see? Okay. Make sense?
Excellent. I appreciate it. Completely. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it, man.
All right,
awesome,
man.
Matt. God bless you, buddy.
Okay, God bless, buddy. Okay, thanks. That was Daryl from Houston. Let's get over to who's the next longest waiting there is Nate. Well, I guess we lost Nate. Maybe he got raptured. Pam from California. Hey, Pam. Welcome to the show.
Hi. Thanks for taking my question. I hope this is not a silly question, but I was reading in Isaiah 19:3.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and it's talking about charmers and idolatry and, you know, that type of thing. Mm-hmm. So wondering, the word spirit there, does it mean the spirit like emotion, depression, or sadness, or does it mean like demonic, because they're talking about idolatry? In that
All right, let me ask you a question. What does the word green mean?
Green. Color. Right.
Well, maybe I was thinking color of green. Being sick. Maybe I was thinking of being naive. Maybe I was thinking of money.
Mm-hmm.
The point is, green is a good example of a word that has different usages depending on the context. Context determines meaning. And so we need to look at the context of Isaiah 19:3 to see what the spirit is there. And since we have a break coming up because of the music, if you hold on, we'll be right back and we'll tackle more of it right after these messages, okay? Hey, folks, stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. Pam from California, are you still there?
Yes.
Okay. Well, the break was rather fortuitous, and so I was able to look at the context and notice what it says. At the beginning of the chapter, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is coming, or is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite the Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight each other, etc. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. So it's basically the heart attitude of each individual. That's not a demonic spirit within them, and things like that. Okay?
Oh, okay. So they did have a demonic spirit in them.
No. It's not. It doesn't say that. Okay.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's just
so
saying
it's
that
more depression.
Yeah, more of, yeah, that's a good way to put it. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. They'll be fearful. They'll be demoralized. And so it's just the, I don't know what, the, what you call that, your psyche, you know? But it's not a demonic spirit in each and every one. It's not talking about that. And the context, it shows us that, okay?
Okay, thank you.
Does that help?
Yes, it sure did. Thanks.
All right. Well, good. God bless.
Okay. God bless you too. Bye.
All right. Well, that's Pam from California. Let's get over to Ryan from Virginia. Ryan, welcome to the show.
Hi, Matt. How are you doing today?
Doing all right. Doing all right. Hanging in there. So what do you got?
Matt, I have two questions about Bible. Is the Bible reliable, from the historical point of view? And people say the Bible has been distorted or something like that. So how do you defend it?
No, the Bible's not been distorted and is not untrustworthy and things like that. In fact, last night I was doing some shopping and I saw some people, and I'm always nosy, and hey, what church you go to? Because they look like they came out of church, and they're Mormons. We got talking, and after about five minutes, the lady did not want to talk to me anymore. Well, that often happens. But one of the things she did when I quoted scripture that contradicted Mormonism was she said the Bible's been corrupted. It's one of the first things that the enemy of God will say, because when Genesis 3, 1 through 6, Satan approached Eve and said, did God really say? First thing he did was doubt God's word, cast doubt upon it. And so this is the work of the enemy. God is certainly capable of preserving his word. Now, the fact is, however, that what we call the autographs, those are the original copies. So when Paul the Apostle would write something or John would write something, that first copy is called an autograph. The autographs are without error, perfectly inspired, etc. Now, what do we do with the copies of those autographs? So let's just say that somebody then copies, let's just do a short book, okay, the book of Jude. So the book of Jude is copied, is the first copy, the autograph is, it's called, not a first copy, is the autograph is the original. So the original, of course, is perfect. Now, someone copies the original, copies the autograph. Now we have the first copy. Let's just say that that first copy is absolutely copied perfectly, not a single mistake. I mean, it's perfect. Is that copy then inspired? Well, here's the question. I mean, it's a question to ask. Well, the answer is, well, yes and no. It's inspired because it's an accurate copy of something that's inspired, and so therefore it's inspired. But on the other hand, is the copyist inspired? No. Inspiration means that what is given by God is without error. It comes from him. So what we have are copies of inspired documents. Now, there's an interesting concept about what the inspiration of something is. If Jesus speaks anything, it's automatically inspired. If I'm quoting him, I'm quoting an inspired statement. So in John 11:35, when Jesus says, when it says Jesus wept, it just says Jesus wept. That statement, Jesus wept, is inspired. When I quote it, I'm not inspired. I'm quoting an inspired document. I was quoting an inspired thing. So it's kind of an interesting thing what we say about what inspiration really is. So if we were to translate it into another language, is that language in that, or that phrase in that language, inspired of God? Well, yes and no. It's inspired in that it's, if it accurately reflects what is true, then it's inspired, but it's not inspired in the sense that God accurately had that translation come about. So inspiration, in some sense, and some people talk about, is something that occurs in the mind and the heart of a person when they read something that is inspired. And that's a whole other sidetrack to get into, which I don't want to. So these are just thoughts, and these are discussions that people have about these things. But nevertheless, the documents of the New Testament are extremely well copied and preserved. And yes, there are copyist errors, but it's something like 98 points, excuse me, 99.9 or 99.8% textually identical. So if I were to write a letter to you, and it was exactly 500 words, and you copied it by hand and missed a single letter, say it was the word, cat, and you forgot the vowel, the A in it, C-T instead of C-A-T, but I talked about my cat already, and I said I was petting my cat, and you just didn't put that letter A in that one instance of it. Does that mean then the document's not trustworthy? Of course not. We know exactly what it's supposed to be. And so a variant doesn't mean that the document or the copy is not accurate. And so this is not an easy topic just to get over and make sense of over the air really quickly. But these general principles are things we deal with. And so what we have is, the Bible is extremely reliable. It is very reliable. Very accurately transmitted from then to now, and we just translate it from the original Greek, in the New Testament case, into the English, and we have an accurate translation. That's it. If there's any textual variants that occur, then we can discuss those, and there's only very few. I think there's less than five that are actually of any real concern. That's the Comma Johannium, 1 John 5:7, the ending of Mark 16:9-20, and the woman caught in adultery in John 8. These are the only three real significant variants. Well, three out of four, five,
Do you have any topics on CARM, like on invariants and the reliability of Bible on your CARM website?
Yep, go to CARM, type in reliability, just the word reliability, and you'll find articles. Okay?
Okay, reliability and also invariants.
I'm sorry, what?
And also, if I type invariants of the Bible, it will pop up.
Yeah, it discusses some variants, and I have copies of manuscript trees and things like that and illustrations. I've studied this before and written about it. So it's on the site. You can check it out, okay? All right, man?
I'll check it out. And one more question, if you have time. You have
Real
time
fast.
Or any other people on the line?
Yep, okay.
I mean, when you read any chapter, let's say 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, okay, how do you know by yourself, like, what is the context of that chapter? Because Mormons or anybody, Jehovah's or the Muslims or anybody, they use one verse out of context and feed into the agenda.
Okay.
Okay,
this
ahead.
Is called hermeneutics, or the science of interpretation. And so, we got a break coming up. Let me address this right after the break, and then we'll move along.
Okay, man, no problem.
But
okay,
it's not hard at all to answer. So hold on. We'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Ryan, are you still there?
Yes, I'm here, Matt.
All right. What I should have said and just kind of moved along, there's an article on CARM I wrote called How to Interpret the Bible, and it goes through some of the basic principles of biblical interpretation. And I like to use the number 10 here. So I wrote 10 main points and kind of talked about it. It doesn't have to be 10. Some people have 7. Some have more. But you'll get the general idea of what's going on. And it's not hard to learn how to interpret Scripture if you just follow some common sense rules and don't submit the Bible to your present-day prophet, et cetera, you know, who's going to tell you what it really means and things like that, okay? But it's basic, all right? Just how to interpret the Bible on CARM, and it's easy to do, all right?
Okay, so I'll just type the how to interpret the Bible in CARM, and it will just pop up.
Yeah, just go look at it. Okay. There's an article, you know, and you look at who wrote the passage, what's the passage say, are there any words or phrases you need to examine, what's the immediate context, what's the broader context, what are related verses, what's the historical and cultural background, what do you conclude about the passage, do my conclusions agree or disagree with other areas of Scripture, what have I learned and how do I apply it, basically things like that, just basic stuff, okay?
Okay, thank you, man. God bless you.
God bless, Ryan. All right, let's get over to, let's see, Tibor. Tibor, how are you?
I'm doing good.
All right, man, what do you got?
I had a question about a survey that you said that you had put together when you were in college. just kind of assessing
a
group of people's spiritual health. Do you have that on your website?
No, it was for a sociology course, and I needed to, you know, do sociology stuff. And so I developed a multi-page questionnaire because I had a theory, and my theory turned out to be wrong. And my theory was that the more doctrine you are, the better a witness you'll be. Basically, it was like that, and it turned out that's not true. And so I got an A in the course because my research was great. But I have moved so many times since then, and that was back before 1990. I think it was 86 or 87 I did that. I've just lost it. Okay.
Okay. I was just curious because I thought it might be kind of helpful when talking with other believers, and maybe there might be some questions in it that could help me to get to the root of some of the
issues,
kind of disagreements or discrepancies that we have.
Well, I'll tell you what, go to CARM, because the next caller, Tony, I'm going to get to, has a question on non-essential doctrines. So this is kind of a good segue into his call, but I'd recommend you go to CARM and look up essential doctrines, or look up the doctrine grid, and you can study that, and it's, you just check out the scriptures that have listed out there. I've been studying the Bible for 38 years, debating the essentials and non-essentials, with what really makes up the Christian faith. You can check out my research, and you can have that as a quick way of being able to tell if someone is within orthodoxy or not. Okay?
Oh, all right. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless, buddy. Okay, that was Tibor. I can't remember. Hey, whatever. Let's get to Tony from Georgia. Hey, Tony, welcome to the show.
Hey, what's up, Brother Matt?
What's up? Doing radio, man. That's what's up. What do you got?
Yeah, so speaking about those differences within Christianity, that's a two-part question. Is there absolute truth within the non-essentials?
And that's what you mean by absolute truth in the non-essentials. We could say absolutely true there are non-essentials.
Well, I mean, for example, you're a covenantalist, and your friend Andrew Rappaport's a dispensationalist. Both of you guys can't be right. One of you has to be right, and the other one is wrong.
In that sense, yes.
I mean, is there absolute, you know, between that and...
Well, absolutes... Absolutes generally deal with narrow specificity. So, covenantalism overlaps dispensationalism to some degree in some areas, and vice versa. So when we say, if I were to say all dispensationalist theology is false, it's not an absolutely true statement. I can't say that. So it just depends on the narrowing of the assertion that is or is not absolutely true or false. Okay? But there are non-essentials in the Christian faith. Like, when does the rapture occur? Now, the rapture will occur because the Bible says so. So we know that's an absolute truth. I believe in post-trib rapture. Someone else may believe in pre-trib rapture. Which one's true? We're going to find out later. Which one is the actual truth? We'll find out later. Okay?
It's just the reason I ask this is because it's a frequent criticism by Roman Catholics against us Protestants that we're divided on the non-essentials.
Yeah, well, it's okay to have division on non-essentials. Romans 14, 1 through 12 says so. That's not a problem. We can't divide on the essentials. That's why I have a doctrine grid. And I divide the essentials into primary and secondary, where the primary are those essentials the scriptures actually declare are essential because they have a warning associated with them. And the secondary essentials are still essentials, but there is no written declaration of necessity or warning in them. So the Trinity is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, but there's nothing in the Bible that says if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. The gospel is a primary essential because it says if you have a false gospel, you're lost. You're cursed. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. So you see.
All right.
Okay. All right. Does that help?
Yeah, thanks, Matt. Yeah.
All right, man. God bless.
All right. God bless.
Okay. Folks, if you're interested in learning what the essentials of the Christian faith are, I'd suggest you go to the CARM.org website, look up essentials of the Christian faith, look up the doctrine grid. And this is something I've come up with. And some people will, might be saying, well, that's just your opinion. Well, yeah, it is. Go check it out and see. See if what I've said is biblical or not. You know, for example, Jesus says in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Would you say then that that's an essential to the Christian faith? I would say, yeah, because Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. He's making a statement with a warning attached to it. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So I call that an essential, and in the way I divide it, I call it a primary, because it's stated in Scripture that there's a warning with it of some sort. And so the virgin birth, for example, is also an essential of the Christian faith. You can't have the virgin, you can't deny the virgin birth and really hold to the person and work of Christ and his deity. But nothing in the Scripture says, unless you believe that Jesus is born of a virgin, you will die in your sins. Nothing says anything like that. So I call it an essential, but a secondary essential, because the secondary essentials don't carry the descriptive weight of a warning. Another secondary essential is John 14:6. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's an essential of the Christian faith. You can't deny that. But there's no warning with it. Notice there's no warning. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. It's just saying he's the only way. It doesn't say, unless you believe that, you're hosed. It doesn't say that. So, but it's still an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So just stuff like that. You can go check it out and see what you think, okay? We got a break coming up pretty soon. You have four open lines, so why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. We just lost Cynthia. She wanted to know what the difference between a bishop and a pastor. That's what the note says. A pastor is an elder, and a bishop seems to be equivalent to an elder. It seems to be that the Greek word episkopos and the Greek word elder presbyteros seem to be interchangeable, because in the pastoral epistles, the two words are used with descriptions of their requirements being very similar. You have to have be a husband of one wife, or a man of one woman, children who believe, being able to refute error, and things like that. Now, it doesn't mean that they are necessarily the same office, but it does mean that the requirements for each are pretty much identical. So some people think that they are the same office and just different words, because we could say that a pastor is an elder. Because by definition, a pastor is an elder per 1 Timothy 5:17, to give double honor to the elders, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. We know pastors preach. So we could say that a pastor is an elder. When I was an assistant pastor at a church, they called me Domine. And I don't really like that term, but that's what they did. Out of respect, they did that for the office. So I was called Domine. I was also called pastor. And I just preferred Matt. You know, so people would say, well, I'll call you Pastor Matt. And that's fine. So in that sense, but then I wasn't technically an elder of their church. It was a different kind of a way things were set up. And I don't think that was the right way to do it. But that's another topic. And so we could have a bishop who's generally it's called an overseer. And an overseer, what does that mean? Overseeing several pastors and elders? We don't know exactly. And that's what we want to look into early history to see how it was used and stuff like that. We got a break coming up. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. Let's get to... Yeah, okay. I'm trying to pronounce your name. That's a hard name to pronounce. How do you pronounce your name?
Elsie.
Elsie.
E-L-S-I-E.
Okay, got it.
It's all like the letters of the alphabet.
Okay, it's not spelled that way on the screen. That's okay, though. No sweat. Okay, man, what do you got, buddy?
Yeah, my question is about Judas Iscariot. Mm-hmm. See, here's the situation. They're doing a men's program, and we was at, well, my pastor said he wanted us to do a character of the 12 disciples. So immediately everybody starts saying, I don't want Judas Iscariot. I don't want Judas Iscariot. Well, I'm one of those type of guys who do not back down on our challenges. I thought that would be a good challenge. But I didn't say anything. I just kept the matter to myself. And I thought about you. I said, well, maybe I can get some information from Max. And she help me out there.
It's a good idea. It's a good idea to study him. He was a zealot. And a zealot was a political movement. So, why would Jesus call to himself a disciple whom he knew would betray him, who was a political, not rival, he wasn't a rival, but a political guy? He wanted the overthrow of the Roman Empire, well, at least the kicking them out of Israel. And so there's a theory, and I don't necessarily put any credence in it, yes or no. One theory is that Judas believed that Jesus was very competent, a great leader, also could obviously do miracles, and wanted to force his hand in order to get the overthrow of the Roman rule in Israel, and so betrayed him to force Jesus to act and do a miracle in order to save himself and deliver Israel. That's a theory that's been proposed. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say so. It doesn't tell us what Judas was thinking or his motivation was. We know there was darkness and things like that. And he was possessed by Satan, not just an angel, a fallen angel, but Satan himself. And it says Judas went out into the darkness in order to betray Jesus, which is interesting. So there's a lot there. There's a lot there that's worth studying about him.
Is there any scripture that says he whether or not he went to heaven or hell? That question is always asked. Did he go to heaven or hell?
He went to hell. Okay, he's damned. Okay.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. And I've done an article on that before. Let's see. Was Judas saved or did he lose his salvation? How did Jesus die? How did Judas die, that is? Let's see. It's been a long time since I wrote this. So I'm clicking on it in my link, and this is what it says. Jesus says in John 6:64-65, but there were some of you who did not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. So from the very beginning he knew that Judas did not believe in him, and Jesus did say that it would be better for him to never have been born, the one who betrayed him. So it's better that Judas had never been born because of the damnation that he is suffering by betraying Christ. Okay.
Okay. Do you have a website or somewhere I can go get more information? Try to do some more stuff.
Yes, carm.org, carm.org. In October, next month, it'll be 23 years old. I've been working on it and I've written thousands of articles over the years. So
when I go to that site, what do I pull up?
Just type in the word Judas, and just see what you find. Yeah, just type in the word Judas, and it'll give you several different articles. And that's it, you know. So there's a lot there, and you can check it out. But I've been working on that site for a very long time, carm.org, carm.org. Okay?
I have one more question. Yesterday I heard you was speaking to this lady. And she was saying some good stuff like, where's the men, and
that's
how
right.
They wanted to come in the Raleigh and Durham area.
Yeah,
and it was about, if you remember, it was about women pastors or preachers, teachers, whatever. Right. And you said you agreed to come if somebody to fly you out or whatever.
Yeah.
I need to talk to you off the air because I know I don't want to take up too much of your time with other people. But I want to know how much it will cost and everything to get you to come to my church and do that. I was like, man, it would be cool to have that, because I'd be listening to you a lot, and I'd be like, man, I wish I could get him at our church, you know.
Let me tell you.
I'm in North Carolina, Greensboro.
Okay, well, let me tell you how it works. Is what we ask is that people, when they want me to speak, they just cover the expenses. And I never charge. Charge you, in order to speak, I have to have this much money. I don't do that. I just don't do that. People often give me an honorarium, and I accept it when they do. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I've refused it, depending on situations. But I never ask for it. But it does help because, you know, it does help. But if they don't have it, that they don't have it. And I don't worry about it. That's I don't care. My concern is that I want to teach the Word of God to the people of God. And so because we are, let's just say, our summer months have been very, very difficult on us financially. We're having to do things. It really doesn't work for us to cover my own costs and everything because we just go under really quickly. And we just can't afford it. So that's all. You know, plane fare, hotel, car, you know, whatever it is. Some pick me up. I don't care. It's, you know, that's all. Whatever. All right?
So a ballpark figure would be, because it would have to come out of my own. I know nobody else ain't going to pay for it because I know how these people are in most churches. They just...
I know.
To be full of their bonus.
Tell you what. You know, you go ask churches. You go ask. And if God wants me to come out there, he'll open the doors. And if he doesn't, he won't. But I don't feel good about you paying out of your own pocket for that. You know, if you're
but
a millionaire.
I want. Okay.
But then again, it's got to be a church that's going to want me to speak. And I will, if people want me to come out there to do that, I will speak on the role of men and women, husband and wife. But that's after I do the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's where we start. We start with God. What the Scripture says is the rightful role according to the Word of God, and why that relates and how it relates into the family and into the church in the proper position. And I do that, and I step on toes when I do that. But I also don't step on toes. Sometimes it hurts, and sometimes it's very comforting. But everybody that I've taught this to, either impromptu or just kind of an arranged teaching, has come away and told me that they've really benefited from it. They had no idea of a lot of the things that the Scriptures teach. It's very informative. And when I do marriage counseling, I use these principles in that, and we've saved a lot of marriages that way. Just going to know what God wants. Not what women want, not what men want. What does God want? And I tell people, this is what he says. You're obligated to follow what he says. If you don't like it, well, we can talk about you not liking it, but it's not going to change your responsibility. So you know, I just say, man up and woman up. And you can't do that unless you know what the Word says about the responsibility of a man and a woman and a husband and a wife, and you stick through it and you work through things. And these things are interrelated with authority in the church, authority in the home, and authority from God. Okay? All right, man?
Yeah, man, I sure wish I had the knowledge you had, man. I mean, I'll be just listening to you and all, and I'll be like, man, I wish I had all this knowledge. I can just witness to people like you do, man. I just love you, man. I appreciate you.
Man, I'd love to meet you, brother. Love to meet you. It'd be great to give you a hug and share a meal with you, you know? You have a great heart, so. But we'll just pray. If people want me out there, just pray, and the Lord will open the door if he desires. If not, then he doesn't want me out there. It's just that simple.
All right.
Okay?
Yeah, I believe you, brother. Appreciate you. Thank you, man, for everything.
All right, man. God bless, brother. All right. Let's get over to, let's see, that would be Tom from Winston-Salem. Hey, Tom, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you very much. I just want to begin by saying how much I appreciate how you respect people when they come on the line, and even when you disagree with them. I've heard a couple of times where people want to, you know, they sort of have a script where they pontificate about whatever it is they believe. And so you have a great balance of respect, but not allowing your forum to be misused to spread heresy. So I just wanted to begin by saying that I really appreciate that.
Well, thank you. That's something I've been very concerned about. So thank you.
Yeah, this is... I'm here with my 12-year-old, Rachel, and Rachel goes to Sunday school at my church, and she and I were talking the other day, and she wants to know, how did the world get populated if there was only Adam and Eve, and then after the flood, there was only Shem, Ham, and a couple of others. And so she's going, was it incest? How do you explain that, and then I have a question of my own, but we'll let you answer her question.
All right. Well, the Bible says that Adam and Eve had many children, not just two. And what happened was their children married each other. Now, we might look at that now and say, yuck, But you got to understand that when Adam and Eve were first created, they were perfect in their bodies. And so their children could marry each other and have children, and there was no problem. And after the flood, the same kind of a thing was in effect. We had eight people, and they had children, and they would intermarry and have more children. And it wasn't until later that God said, don't intermarry in that way. And that was it. So they just married each other, brothers and sisters, for a long time. That's what happened.
Thank you.
You're welcome, Rachel. I have a daughter named Rachel, so I like that name. It's a great name.
What I tell people all the time is that before you start with a question, you know, that seems impossible to kind of rectify, whether it's scientific or logical, mm-hmm. is to I start out with four things I know about God: that He loves us, that He's real, mm-hmm. that He is the Creator and the God of all things. And so there is an explanation.
There is.
But we have to come to it believing He is.
Right. Most of the time there's explanations.
An answer,
right.
I didn't know what it was.
Yeah. And I've written on this.
Second question, real quick.
Go ahead. Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, go ahead. We're almost out of time. Go ahead.
Well, my other question is, did I understand correctly that you're a post-tribulationist?
Yes.
Okay, so, I mean, it's not a deal-breaker for me. I'm just curious how you you come up with that based on the fact that in the book of Revelation, the church isn't mentioned after the fourth chapter.
No. I don't use Revelation for that. I'll have to go through this quickly because we're almost out of time. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the days of the coming Son of Man. Two men in the field, one is taken, one is left. The ones who are taken there are the wicked, not the good. All you got to do is read the context of Matthew 24. Good. And they're taken to a place of judgment. And so you never find any place in the scriptures that I'm aware of. You never find any place where it says that the unbeliever is going to escape the tribulation. It doesn't. There's nothing in there. And I'm trying to go quickly, and I'm not being efficient. So I'll tell you what. If you go to my website, I have an article that I've written that you could go through, and that's where I put that forth. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. It doesn't bother me. You know, maybe I'm wrong. But I think I have a good argument.
Well, it's not a deal breaker for me.
That's okay.
Either.
But so the article is titled...
I support what you're doing.
Okay. The article is titled, Two Ages and... okay, we got a time. Two Ages and Amillennialism. Just look up those words. You'll find the article. Hey, folks, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you. And we'll talk to you later. See ya.